So we've been in the book of Acts, and we're going to be continuing in the book of Acts this morning. And recently, over the past few months, we've heard two sermons in the book of Acts that have specifically dealt with the issue of the gospel going to Gentiles. About 2 months ago, I preached a sermon about Philip. And if you forget Philip's story, Philip was a Jew, and he was in Jerusalem. And Stephen, who was also a Jew, gave this great speech, sermon to the Pharisees, where he just laid down the truth to the Pharisees about who Jesus was and who the Pharisees were and how they rejected Jesus. And the Pharisees didn't like that, and so they ended up stoning Stephen. And as a result, this persecution broke out against the Jesus followers in Jerusalem. So in order to save themselves and their families, they scattered from Jerusalem, many of them, not all of them, to go to other places, of which when they got there, they preached the gospel there. But Philip ended up in Samaria, which were the great enemies of the Jews. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. Philip brings the gospel to some of the Samaritans, and they receive the Holy Spirit, they believe in Jesus, and this 800 years of animosity between those Jews and Gentiles was brought together on some level, this redemptive level, because of Philip's boldness to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then again, 2 weeks ago, Barry preached about Cornelius and Peter, and this angel shows up to Cornelius, who's this high-ranking Roman leader in the Roman army, and he says, go find this guy named Peter. So he's obedient. He sends his servants to get Peter. Peter, meanwhile, has this dream that, not to go into all the details, but basically breaks down in his mind the Jew-Gentile barrier and frees him up to go to Cornelius, to preach to Cornelius and the other Gentiles there. And again, the Gentiles receive the good news of Jesus Christ and, you know, this life and this freedom that comes through the Spirit in Christ. Now, the gospel, the word tells us, was about Jesus, was to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentile. And so we see this reluctance overall from the Jewish church to the Jewish believers to really take the truth, because they feel kind of like it's theirs, you know, and the Gentiles are dirty, and they've always been dirty ones to the Jews. But now, like, Jesus' death, life, and resurrection is changing that. And so this morning, we're going to see another story where the gospel is continuing to kind of, like, permeate, you know, into this other Gentilic world. I don't know if I made that word up or not, but I really like it a lot. So it's permeating, percolating into to the Gentilic world, and it's in this beautiful way that there's these new believers are just popping up, and they're just receiving the truth. And so we're going to hear another one of those stories this morning. So let's if you could open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 19. Acts 11:19. Let's stand up this morning while we read the word. We don't do that all the time, but let's stand up. Acts 11, verse 19 says, meanwhile, now, meanwhile is a linking word to back to what Barry preached about 2 weeks ago. So all this cool stuff is happening with the Gentiles and Peter and preaching and Cornelius. And so, but meanwhile, over here, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord is with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. you may have a seat. So, in the beginning of this passage, like Philip in Acts 8, we hear of Jewish believers who are scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution, and they're trying to save themselves, right? Because they don't want to die, and they've got this great message to share, to take with them. And it says that they are scattered. Well, you know what? Before I go there, I just want to remind us of our alternative name for the book of Acts, which is the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. And we're going to see that this morning. We're going to see these believers of Jesus through the Holy Spirit doing these works of Jesus, even though Jesus has, ascended and isn't walking on the earth with them at this point. But yet through the Spirit, we see apostles, followers of Jesus, doing great work. So let's not forget that title. So, the believers are scattered from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, it's hard to see, but since we have this cool, you can now see that is Jerusalem right there. So it says they went to Phoenicia, which is this region here along the coast. They went to Cyprus here, and they went to Antioch of Syria up here. Our focus this morning is up here in Antioch, and that's about 300 miles from Jerusalem. So these people went a pretty long way. They could have just hid out in a cave somewhere, probably in the desert, but they went to Antioch for whatever reason. They went to Antioch. And it says they preached the word of God, but only to Jews. So only to Jews. Now, Antioch was a city of about 500,000 people. And 70,000, about 70,000 of those people at the time would have been Jews. So there's already a Jewish population there. But more Jews show up and start preaching this gospel, Jews that are to other Jews, just to those 70,000. And it's important to note that Antioch as a city is very important. This is a picture of about half of the Roman Empire. Now, Antioch was the third most important city in the whole Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, and then next would come Antioch. And Antioch was positioned in a very critical spot because it was a very significant, it was on the crossroads of very significant north-south trading routes as well as east-west trading routes. So you had a lot of people coming and going in Antioch, a lot of diversity in the city, a lot of religious diversity, a lot of cultural diversity, and it would appear that a decent amount of wealth because of the trading and the economy that took place there. But a very important city. And as a result, it was culturally diverse. It was racially diverse. It had Greeks. It had Romans. It had Semitic folks. It had Arabs. It had Persian. It had Jews. So this was no, like, dump of a city. Like, this is a pretty, highfalutin city. You know, pretty significant city with significant people doing significant things by the world standards. In verse 19, it says that when these Jews went from Jerusalem and ended up in Antioch of Syria, they just preached to the Jews. However, in verse 20, it says, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles. So Cyprus is right here. So apparently, some of these Jews that were scattered after the persecution of Stephen headed up this way. But there's other Jews that lived in the Roman Empire in different places, and some from Cyprus, and some from, you can't see it, but there's a city behind this box that actually exists in the world. There's a big box that lays over North Africa. Cyrene is behind this box in what is now modern-day Libya. That's a pretty long journey. But some believers who felt called to preach the gospel traveled from Cyrene to Antioch of Syria, which, I don't know, I mean, if it's 300 miles here, I don't know, 500, 600 miles, I don't know, on boat, not an easy thing to do. This is a big deal for people to travel that far at that time from that far. But these folks from those two places went and they said, we're going to preach to the Gentiles. We don't know who these people are. They're unheralded. We don't necessarily know their names. We don't know how they knew to go to Antioch. They must have been sensitive to the Spirit. And they go and they start preaching to the Gentiles. And it says in the passages, the Lord was with them. And large numbers of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Their preaching was powerful, and good, amazing things happened because these people sacrificed a tremendous amount to go to Antioch. Now, continuing on in the passage, when the church in Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, the church is centered, still centered in Jerusalem, despite the persecution that has broken out. The church is centered in Jerusalem. And a lot of the key disciples are still in Jerusalem. The church leaders are holding down the fort, holding down the church in Jerusalem. So they hear about this. And remember, it's still like, okay, it's really going to the Gentiles. Are they really believing this stuff? Because it's the Gentiles. And they're kind of like the dirty, the broken, the naked, the stupid, you know, the ones in the song. You know, they're kind of like, you know, really? Okay, well, let's send somebody to check this out, which is fine. The church needs to verify these things. They don't want some crazy things going on in somewhere else that are not of the Spirit and not of the Lord. So they choose Barnabas, and they send Barnabas, which is very interesting. And if you want to flip back a couple pages to chapter 9, actually, let's go to chapter 8. Verse 14, chapter 8, verse 14 in Acts says, this is when Philip went to the Gentiles, the story I referred to earlier. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people in Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. So this is a pattern. So when Philip was preaching to the Gentiles and they're accepting the Lord, the church in Jerusalem hears it, they send some disciples up, right? They send Peter and they send John, two significant disciples, inner circle types of folks, people close to Jesus. And so so this is a pattern that Jerusalem church would do, is send to verify. So they send Peter and John. Peter and John verify this is going on, send word back to the church. Same thing happening here, excuse me, in Acts chapter 11. Except they don't choose a disciple. They choose Barnabas. Well, who's Barnabas? And if this is such a big deal, why would they choose Barnabas instead of a disciple? Well, maybe they're too busy. Maybe they're doing other things. Well, we don't know much about Barnabas up to this point. We know a couple things. One of those things we find in Acts chapter 4. If you flip your bulletin on in the back, there's a passage there from Acts chapter 4. And this is as the church is forming, this newly formed church, and we learn a little bit about Barnabas here. And it says, all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt what they owned was not their own, so they started sharing everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There was no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring them the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So we get a little bit of a picture here of why that they would choose to send Barnabas. He's an upright guy who loves Jesus, and he was part of the church. And in fact, he hung out with the apostles because they nicknamed him. So they were close enough to give him a nickname. They changed his name from Joseph to Son of Encouragement, which is pretty cool. So he must have been an exhorter type, an encouraging person who was building up the church, building people up. It also says that he was from the tribe of Levi, so he's got this good Jewish priestly lineage in his blood, you know, so he's a good Jew. He came from the island of Cyprus, which isn't, there we go, which we talked about already. So he was from there, but a Jew from Cyprus. And finally, he was generous. Like, he sold property that he had and gave the money so that the church could expand and become the church. So Barnabas is this righteous dude that we learn about. So Barnabas shows up, he goes to Antioch, makes the journey, and he sees that this work is legit, right? He's trusted by the church in Jerusalem, he goes to Antioch, and what's happening here among the Gentiles is legit, and it's good stuff, and he encourages them to keep doing what they're doing among the people in Antioch, keep serving these folks. And he says back in chapter 11, the author of Acts says that Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas makes this ministerial move that could be potentially fatal to the work that he's doing, right? Potentially fatal. But he's wise, we know that. He's righteous, he's a son of encouragement, he's from the tribe of Levi, he knows what he's doing, he's full of the Holy Spirit, as the word tells us. But he makes this decision to go get Saul, right? Now, Saul would soon become Paul, and we know Paul is this massive hero of the faith, right? But at this point in history and in the Word, Saul is still in this weird place. Remember, Saul was a great Pharisee. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He persecuted the Jews. He was a murderer, and he encouraged other people to murder. And then he has this miraculous transformation, which happened soon before this, right? And then he's transformed, and he starts preaching the gospel, right, immediately, and he's pretty effective. So he's got a little history of ministry at this point. But so Barnabas goes from Antioch, and he treks to Tarsus, and then brings Paul back from Tarsus to Antioch. These people traveled a lot. This took a long time. These were massive commitments. It wasn't like sending somebody an email and saying, hey, come down, you know? This was like massive investment because it mattered, right? It mattered to Barnabas. He knew the man that he wanted was Saul, so he goes and gets him, hauls him back to Antioch. But again, this could be a potentially bad move for the church in Antioch. The reason why is because of Saul's history, who he was. And if you now flip back to chapter 9, and in Acts 9:26, you can see here how the believers where he was converted weren't even sure of Saul's transformation. It says, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. Yeah, I mean, that's cool. You can't blame them. We would be too, right? I mean, he's a murderer. He persecuted the church. I mean, more than anybody really that we know about who was a Jew, he persecuted the church. That was his job. So the believers weren't sure of him. It says, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe that he had truly become a believer, right? So he's in this weird place of like, okay, I'm one of you now, and they're saying, we don't trust you. You were really bad. We probably need some more evidence at this point. And then it says in 9:23, going back a little bit, it says, after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him, but Saul was told about their plot. So the Jews, of which he was the Jew of Jews, you know, the Pharisee of Pharisees, they want to kill him. The believers, who he is now one of, want to kill him. And so he's in no comfortable spot. In fact, it even says, down in verse 29, it says, he debated with Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. So it's like, you know, the good Hebraic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews want to kill him, the believers aren't sure of him, so they send him to Tarsus for protection. That's why Barnabas goes to Tarsus to get Saul, because he's there basically hiding out for safety, for his life. But there is one person who knew that this was God's man, and it was Barnabas, right? It was Barnabas. It says in 9:27, it says, then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So this is another piece of Barnabas' life. We see about him in Acts 4, and then the second time we hear about Barnabas is in Acts 9. And what's he doing? There's something that he knows about Saul that's critical for this kingdom building that God wants to do, that the Spirit is about to unleash. And Barnabas knows, he's in tune. Everybody else wants to kill him. The believers don't want to be around Saul. But Barnabas takes him, risks his own life by taking him to the apostles and vouches for him because he's buddies with the apostles, right? Because they nicknamed him. And he takes him to the apostles and says, this is your guy. I know his story. I know his past. But I know that he loves the Lord. And so he testifies for Barnabas. And so then Barnabas gets taken to Tarsus for protection. And now here we are in our story today in Acts 11 where Barnabas goes and gets him. And he says, this is the guy that I want to do ministry with in Antioch. This is the guy that's going to like explode what the Spirit is doing here. This is the guy the Lord wants. I mean, could be potentially fatal to his ministry. Could be potentially fatal to the church in Antioch. But Barnabas knew that it wouldn't be. Barnabas knew who Saul was. So, he moves in the Spirit, Barnabas moves in the Spirit, and he knows that Saul is the man for Antioch. So Antioch is shaping up to be this really interesting church, this really interesting church. All of this racial diversity and cultural diversity because of where it's located, and all this, the persecuted Jews from Jerusalem are showing up. You've got Jews from these other places in North Africa and islands showing up, preaching the word. People are coming to know the Lord, and it's just this crazy, cool kind of place. And then Paul, this ex-murderer, Jew-hater, Jesus-hater, shows up, transformed to do and to continue this work. So really interesting what's going on here at Antioch. So first, Antioch begins as culturally and racially diverse. These persecuted Jews show up from around that region. Then these Jews from North Africa show up. They trek across the Mediterranean Sea. They most likely give up the comforts of home to come to this place, to be a part of this church, this thing that God is doing in Antioch of Syria, the third most important city in the Roman Empire. And he's kind of doing it with this band of like unheralded, unknown people from all over the place, and yet amazing, amazing things are happening, right? Yes, Paul is important, but not at this point. Like, not at this point. He's still Saul. And he shows up with Barnabas, who, yeah, has a good rep, but nobody really knows who he is, with all these other people, and good things are happening. Go ahead and flip to your bulletin on the back. There's a quote on the top that I want to read. It says, "In stark contrast to those who avoid crossing cultural lines in their evangelism, these nameless heroes from Cyprus and Cyrene try something they have never seen done before. God loves the courage of these disciples who follow his original Acts 1:8 plan and intentionally displace themselves by embracing Gentiles. It is not the Jerusalem leaders who have the courage to pioneer a new model of church life, but rather some anonymous rookies. Sometimes it is up to people who don't know better to take Jesus at his word and live out his priorities." And that's an interesting last statement. You know, like, do you know anybody who's like a new believer, or you knew them at one time and they're a new believer, and they're just so filled with the Lord, and they don't know the rules of the church that we have that are so dear to us, and they start doing things that we're going, oh, what are people going to think? What are people going to do? You may have experienced people like that, but that's what this author is talking about here. Like, here these anonymous rookies go up and just like, yeah, let's just go, and let's just preach to the Gentiles, which would have been kind of like a no-no in the Jewish church, you know? And so they go, and God uses them. Why? Because their faith was huge, and they didn't care what people thought. They didn't care what their families thought. They didn't care what was going to happen to them. They didn't care if they died, because some of them did. They just went. And they believed something. They believed that when they get there, God was going to do something, and he did. They were just so brash in their faith. Not arrogant, but just bold. And just, it was kind of like this, well, what else am I supposed to do? Well, you could call a committee meeting and talk about it and make sure you're adequately funded and then go, but make sure your family's taken care of and make sure that you have the proper authority sending. You know, I mean, and these are all important things, don't get me wrong. But that's just not what they did. And I'm not advocating for us to just go all do crazy things without thinking that could potentially hurt people. I mean, we're a body of Christ. We want to know what each of us are doing. I'm not advocating just chaos. I'm advocating faith, that when God speaks, we hear and we move. And we do things that we don't even think that we're capable of, which probably means that it's from God. So this is what happens in Antioch. These rookies show up and God forms this church, and it's the first place where they're called Christians, which is actually probably a name that was given to them by the other people who lived in Antioch who weren't a part of this way movement, this Jesus movement, to mock them. Oh, there's those Christian people, the Christianites, you know? It was the Christ ones. There they are, ha-ha. But they took it on. They took the name on and said, yeah, that's who we are. That's who we'll be. We'll walk with that. You want to label us? You go ahead and label us. We'll take that. Then, if that wasn't enough, Barnabas shows up, right? Barnabas shows up, and then he goes and gets this murderer, right? And brings him back. And it seems like, although it's not in the passage, the church is cool with it. Oh, here comes Saul. We don't hear that people were afraid, that people tried to kill him. No, they stayed there for a year and preached, and many people believed, and they heard. So they received this crazy converted guy who could have potentially be damaging to their church, but he wasn't, because Barnabas knew he wasn't. So they bring in Saul, like if things already weren't crazy enough. And it was the right move. Like, we see that the ministry flourished. And then to top it off, there's this story starting in verse 27, which I love. Look in verse 27 of chapter 11. It says, during this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. Okay, so more people coming up from Jerusalem, prophets. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So you're like, okay, prophet, he's not part of us, he comes from Jerusalem, okay, let's test this, right? So they listen, and Agabus says there's going to be this famine. And you're like, what does famine have to do with this new church starting up? Like, why is this here? We want to hear more about what God's doing in the church at Antioch. But this prophet shows up, and he predicts this famine. And it says, depending on what translation you have, my translation says it would be coming upon the entire Roman world. The Greek actually there says the whole inhabited world. That's how it doesn't say anything about Roman world there. It says the whole inhabited world. But at that point in time, the inhabited world was, by everybody's perspective, the Roman world, right? The Roman Empire was what the beginning and the end of all things territory, right? That was it. And so predicted this widespread famine. And so they hear this prophecy. And in 29 it says, so the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. This is crazy. These are new believers, right? Gentile believers. This crazy traveling prophet shows up, says there's going to be a famine. I'm sure they had a lot of exciting things going on in their church. Now they have to listen to this guy talk about a famine. So what do? They listen. They discern the spirit. Is this prophet legit? Is he illegit? Well, apparently they discerned he was legit because they listened. And so then they get all their money together. Well, not all their money. A bunch of their money together. And they send it to the church in Jerusalem, who wasn't even sure in the first point if they were legit. They had to send Barnabas up there to check it out, which is fine. So they're sending money to the mother church, who is always questioning whether what's happening in the Gentiles is actually really happening. And when they see that it is, they're cool with it. But still, they could kind of feel kind of slighted. You know, they could kind of feel like, well, you know, we got all this ministry happening and they're getting killed down there. And, you know, God's certainly doing great things here. Why would we send... The famine hasn't even happened yet. On top of all this, there's no proof that the famine has happened. They believe the prophecy. They pull their resources. They send them to the church that may or may not actually want them to exist in the first place because they believe, because they have this huge faith, right? That's why that's in there. That's why it's in there. And they're new believers. How cool. A bunch of new believers just giving graciously. A bunch of old believers giving graciously. I mean, it's amazing what God is doing in the church in Antioch. And to top it all off, Antioch, by the way, is also in the Roman Empire. So natural response would be, well, if this famine is coming over the whole Roman Empire, we better batten down the hatches here in Antioch. We better start putting the food in the storehouses. We better start putting our money in the bank, because in a couple years or whatever the time difference was when the famine actually hit, we're going to need to help ourselves. But no, it doesn't even say anything about what they did for themselves. They just wanted to give back to the church in Jerusalem where things started for them. They knew where they came from. This is beautiful. This is amazing stuff that the church in Antioch would behave in such a crazy, absurd, ridiculous way by our standards. I mean, really. It's an amazing picture of faith in the early church. The church in Antioch was heroic. If we can cue that video clip up in about 2 minutes, I want to show that clip, but just a heads up on that. The church at Antioch was truly heroic. It began with a bunch of no-names crossing cultural lines, a murderer. They gave their stuff away to the mother church, who may or may not have fully even accepted what was going on there at the time. All of these things. The Spirit was moving in Antioch in a powerful way. These people put themselves out there. They put their faith on the line. They moved outside their comfort zones. They put all the contemporary rules of church growth that we subscribe to today into the toilet. They gave up their relational and financial security. They were exposed and vulnerable. And for what? For the sake of the gospel. That's all that they needed. These people were heroes. They're spiritual heroes. And the church was heroic in Antioch. The church was truly heroic. They gave of themselves for the sake of the cross so that others might know its power. That was a hard word, which is why it's always nicer to have somebody else say it. But I thought he said it much better than I did. But it really fits in. It really fits in with what we're talking about. More on that in a second. Just remember that. That guy, by the way, his name is Erwin McManus. He's a fairly well-known pastor out of the California area. So thanks to Erwin for his word to us. It's from a broader talk called The Barbarian Way. But there's more from this church in Antioch. There's more. Go to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So first, the author of Acts gives us this intentional description of who these elder types were at the church in Antioch. And it's such this diverse, crazy group of people. Again, it's so crazy. It's representative of their body, of their church. So there's Barnabas. Okay, we know Barnabas' story. There's Simeon, who happens to be black. There's Lucius from Libya. There's Manaen, I love this, a childhood companion of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was involved in Jesus and John's death. And this was his buddy or his cousin or something, we don't know. And now he's in the church in Antioch. I bet he's got some stories to tell, you know? But he's in the kingdom. Now, he like all that stuff could have like changed his world, having relationships with the Herodian Empire. But no, where is he? Some unknown elder in some crazy church in Syria, right? So these guys are together, praying together, right? Oh, and Saul's there too, right? And so they're praying, and the Holy Spirit comes on them and says, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul." So what do? They pray, they fast. They dedicate Barnabas and Saul. They discern the Spirit. So they become like the first sending church for missionaries, right? Not that people haven't traveled to share the gospel up to this point, but as far as like an organized, like this new church saying, "Well, let's send our two best leaders somewhere else." Well, that's a smart move, right? But they do it. And I don't want to go into the story of what happens next, but I'll summarize it. Verses 4 and through 12, basically they go to Cyprus, and they're traveling across Cyprus, and they end up getting in contact with this political, I would imagine, fairly influential governor in this region on the island. And he happens to have this demonic sorcerer who's like his like side aide, like his aide to help him out. That's great. And so what do? They just like cast off this sorcerer, demonic dude who's like trying to lead this governor in bad ways, and they lead the governor to the Lord. So great, that's a pretty good first step, right? I mean, that's pretty spiritually intense. That's pretty big and huge. So it's just like this church, its vision is like impacting the world around it in these amazing ways, right? It would be cool to know like the story of this governor's transformation gets back to the people in Antioch. And I mean, like, how cool is that? Oh, remember when we prayed for Saul and Barnabas? Well, they went to this island and they cast off this, like, satanic presence around the governor who was secular, but whose heart was tender for the things of Jesus Christ. And now the governor believes, which is probably influential for the people that he governs, too. Just cool, cool stuff. I'd love this. Churches of every generation since Antioch have been called to be heroic, just like Antioch. The call is no different for Antioch as it is for Cornerstone Christian Fellowship today. It's no different than for Cornerstone. It's easy for us to, us being the church, whether it's here at Cornerstone or any church, to downplay the significance of the work that we have been called to do. We tend to look back at passages like in Acts 2 where it talks about the church. They prayed together. They ate together. They loved one another. They did all these wonderful things. They gave generously. And we go, oh, that's so ideal, and that's what we want to be, but we can't, and we try. And, you know, new churches are planted, and they have similar visions, which are fine visions. They're right, and they're true. And then something happens, and then you find out that you actually don't like somebody that you're serving with, and then things break down, and then you care more about being right than you care about loving your community. And then, you know, and sin just kind of gets in, and the enemy can get in, and then we just beat ourselves up because we just can't be like the Acts 2 church, you know? And we should want to be like the Acts 2 church. We should want to be like Antioch. But Antioch will eventually have its problems, you know? Every church eventually has its problems, so it's easy for us to get stuck saying, oh, we stink. But we don't. Like, we're heroic because we're the bride of Christ. Yes, sin comes into the church because the church is made up of people. And so we can't get away from that. And we want to get away from it as much as we can, and that's good. But God still has this heroic journey for us, for Cornerstone. He still has amazing things for our church. And we can't say, well, we'll never be like Antioch, or we'll never be like the church in Acts 2 in Jerusalem, but we'll be okay. No, like we can't be like that. Our attitude has to be different. We have to be, like, our faith has to be like Barnabas, like these unheralded people from North Africa who went to Antioch. Like, we have to believe that despite our sinfulness, despite our wretchedness, despite our fallenness, like, God still uses his church and still uses Cornerstone and still wants to use Cornerstone in bigger ways than he's even using Cornerstone now. Whenever one ministers to the orphans and widows or gives beyond their means or crosses cultural lines and brings Jew and Gentile together or shares the gospel or loves one another in the midst of their brokenness, that's heroic living in the kingdom, and we should label it as being heroic. It wouldn't be heroic if sin never came into the picture, but sin is there. So we might as well just be heroes in it, right? We might as well do the best that we can. And we might as well do these things that we say, well, yeah, but that's what you're supposed to do. That's baseline. No, it is heroic. It's heroic. So we have a choice as individuals and as a church. We can choose to strive for security in our personal lives and the lives of our families and the life of our church. And then we end up living this sterile life with Jesus. Like, I got Jesus all nice packaged here, and I've got my, at least the appearance of security over here, and Jesus kind of hangs out over here, completely powerless because we don't actually see that there's power there. Or we die to self, to security in this world, and we engage in acts of heroism in God's kingdom. We love in places where we shouldn't love according to the world's standards. We lift up Jesus in the midst of brokenness. We hang out with people the world says that we shouldn't hang out with, and maybe even some in the church say we shouldn't hang out with. We worship Jesus in places that have rejected his presence. We bring people into our homes that will challenge its stability. We forgive generously. We give our money and our stuff to others in ways that will make people think we're crazy. And I know in all of these types of things, there's a lot of yes buts. I got five yes buts for all of these, believe me, I do. But is that how we live? Is it worth it to take option two and to live heroically in the kingdom by doing these things? It's worth it. It's definitely worth it. Generations of churches before us have found it to be worth it. People who have been touched by Jesus' love because of the church have found it worth it, right? It's definitely worth it. But that lure of security, or the mirage of security and a neat, tidy Jesus, it can be very tempting. It can be very tempting. But when a body does it together, it's a lot better. If one person goes and says, I'm going to do this, it's hard. You really have to swim upstream. But if a body together moves into that kind of thinking and living, then we always have each other to talk about how hard it is, and how difficult it is, and how challenging it is, and how beautiful it is, and how Jesus it is, and how we wouldn't want to do it any differently, right? And that's what community can be when we step into these kinds of things for Christ. this is a really good time to update our vision to everybody at Cornerstone and where that stands. At the end of May, we had Vision Sunday, and Jay and I shared a vision that came out of things that the elders had discerned as well as what the body had discerned. And so I wanted to give you an update on that because I think it connects really deeply into what God would want for us as a body of believers in his world, in his kingdom, in the city of Lebanon. It's an update, but it's also like a rah-rah session. And I hesitate a little bit to use that, but like, this is something really cool. Like, God has given us this vision to walk out, to change our community, to change our church, to change our lives, right? And so I want us to be excited about this. Like, this is huge. This is really cool stuff. The elders have been working to shape this vision, which we presented to you, to kind of fine-tune it, to hear more, to walk, to see where we're walking in it, and to be able to bring that to you, to the body. And we'll continue to shape the vision. It's not in a final form at all at this point as far as how we walk it out. I mean, the vision is there, but how we walk it out, there's some unanswered questions. But I wanted to update you and give you some answers to those questions. And we're going to do these updates every few weeks. And so the next one you'll hear after this one will probably be sometime in early August. I don't know, sometime around there, I'd imagine. So where are we now with this vision at Cornerstone? We have this saying at Cornerstone that we've had for a long time. It says, in Christ, in community, in Lebanon. Right, in Christ, in community, in Lebanon. And that's, being in Christ is certainly foundational. Like, we have to be in Christ together if we're going to do anything in his kingdom, right? If we're going to do anything at all, and we are. We worship powerfully at Cornerstone. We teach passionately and receive passionately from his word. And so we have a really good foundation. But we want to keep pouring into that because that's the most important thing. We want to teach our kids about who Jesus is and why he loves them so much. And so this is all repeat. I just wanted to give a little bit of background to where we're going. Only with that in Christ foundation, can we be in community, right? Like, if we're not in Christ, how are we actually going to, like, do crazy things together for the kingdom, right? And if we can't be together in this place, worshiping him together as one body, how can we go out to Lebanon and do that there? But these are all foundational pieces, right? And they build off of each other. And, of course, the in Lebanon piece is what we had communicated at the Vision Sunday about. We want to be a church that's going to our city. And we were originally planted 15 years ago to be a church that goes to our city. And we've done really, really well at that over those 15 years. And we want to do more of it. Like, we want to impact our city more. And one thing we've always gone beyond Lebanon. We've had people who go on short-term mission trips. We have connections with the independent church in India, and we also have a new relationship with the Mindanao Strategic Vision in the Philippines. And so it doesn't stop in Lebanon. It keeps going, right? It keeps going because that's what the word tells us in Acts 1:8 to do. So this is all a really general perspective of what the vision is ultimately built around, right? Now, we saw this slide. I'm not going to go through all this. If you want it, you can get it off our website in the teaching section from May 22nd, Vision Sunday. You can print this slide off. But I just wanted to look at this and say, you know, the main thing that God has given us at Cornerstone, like this gift he's given us, is a lot of leaders of all types. And so we move together into this vision because we can, because we have people who can lead other people. We have a lot of you out there who are capable of leading other people to places. We also have some of you are saying, that's not me, but I have a gift and I have a passion, and that's leading. Like, there's other people here who are just going to step into Lebanon. You're going to step into the body here at Cornerstone, and you're going to do something transformative just because you have a gift that may seem very small in your mind, but it's actually very significant because it's a part of the body. So leadership has many levels at Cornerstone, and that's what we're looking at as elders. And so, but we that leadership comes from our body. It comes from all of you. And we want to walk in this together so that we can impact our community, just much like Antioch impacted their surrounding community. And so it is important that we step into body life at Cornerstone with leadership. It is important that we step in Lebanon with leadership. It's important that we step regionally with leadership in place. And so the elders, because of that, have been working on a leadership structure here at Cornerstone at which we can place people in their areas of giftedness and calling that are most effective. And that leadership structure, while again, it continues to be a work in progress, is centered around the in Christ, in community, in Lebanon, and beyond. And so we're looking at leadership in that context. And it's an exciting time. And I want to be able to share more with you. I don't have more to share this morning, but as we follow this foundational saying, this is how we're building this leadership structure to get people plugged in their gifts and passions. And some of that's actually happening already, just naturally. Some of you particularly that already have a heart for the city of Lebanon, after the vision was cast to be in Lebanon, as all of these things point us to Lebanon, our body together, if we worship in Christ together as a body in Lebanon, like we will move into Lebanon together, impacting because of who we are spiritually and who Jesus has named us to be as his bride. Obviously, as we are in Lebanon doing the things that we have done in the past with the ministries that we're connected to, we will impact Lebanon. I mean, even as we go beyond Lebanon, the very fact that we're being obedient to who Jesus wants his church to be will impact our ministry here in the city of Lebanon. And so everything is pointing towards the city of Lebanon, and we're just real excited about that. A note on that is that 8th Street is no longer going to exist. The reason being, if we have 8th Street over here doing the city thing, it just kind of... we got a whole church now doing the city thing, right? And so 8th Street is going to be absorbed into Cornerstone, and in a way that all of the things that have been discerned about 8th Street 3 years ago when we started 8th Street and the ministries that have happened there will continue to guide our ministry outreaches from Cornerstone as a whole body now. But now the whole body is a part of what we did, not just, you know, a handful of 20 people going over here to 8th Street doing the city thing. Now that comes over, that vision of connecting with other ministries, of connecting with other churches, of praying for our city, of caring for the youth in our city are now things that will become a part of our body, not just something over here that 8th Street did kind of outside of what we typically do here together. So I wanted to mention that as well. So the big thing, the big update today, just so you can walk away knowing what it was, the main point I wanted to communicate is that leadership is the way that we're moving into this vision, leadership guided by Christ, and that leadership is being built around this in Christ, in community, in Lebanon, and beyond. And so as we continue to flesh that out and put those key pieces in place, you will be hearing from me or one of the other elders or one of the other staff meetings to continue to update you all on that. And feel free if you have any questions to come up to talk with me or, again, anybody on staff, any of the elders about this, and we can help answer your questions. Some of you are tearing into the city already. There's some cool things that are developing, whether it's your own individual work in the city or some things that have been on your heart for the city that you've started. So know that you have friends, you have neighbors in this body of Cornerstone that are already taking on their leadership, which has been identified, and moving out in some creative ways, which is really exciting. And you'll hear some more about those things in the months ahead as those things begin to develop more and start to take off. And God has some really exciting things for us at Cornerstone, folks. Some really exciting things. And we can look at Antioch and we can say, you know, we want to be heroes. We want to be heroic. We want to be barbaric, as Irwin McManus said, you know. We want to have faith that's huge, that we just step out into our faith and do things that that people say, Cornerstone is a place that I can go to hear Christ, to receive peace, to be loved, and that's what we want to see this body be, and we are good at that. We want to see more, and we believe that Jesus has more for us in that. I just want to close with this before our last song. Team, you can come on up. Cornerstone is positioned by God to be a church that is filled with heroes, people whose faith is bold, a people whose life is lived for Jesus, a people who are not afraid to walk in contrast to the dictates of the world, a people who are willing to give up their security, which isn't really security at all when it comes down to it, in order to have life and life to the fullest, and introduce others to that life lived in the freedom of Jesus Christ.
So Matt's message was really really powerful, and I thought of this story. Well, first of all, I was thinking on the map that Matt had up there of all of the Christian world at the time, and I was thinking, what happened to that map? What happened to that church, you know, back in the first century? What happened to this people that was just so full of courage? And I was remembering the story that I'm aware of. Back in the 7th century, there was this Bedouin, this nomadic tribesman who was pretty powerful. And in the wilderness, he hears this voice that he sure is the one true God. And he wants some discernment on what that means. And he goes to the church the Christian church of the time, and he goes to them and he asks, you know, for clarity, and he wants to be welcomed into the church. And in the 7th century, the church in that area lacked courage. They lacked courage to let this barbarian speak to them and to welcome him into the body, at least what they thought was barbarian. But this was a man that was hearing strongly something, a prophet. And the man's name was Muhammad. And as a result of the church's lack of courage, the map has changed, and there's so much conflict, and there's just so much hatred in the world today between faiths. And it's just amazing to me that because the church in one point lacked courage, the map in all of history has changed. And I was wondering, what's the opposite of courage when the church has courage? What's the opposite? Because I think, you know, we talk about how God is our refuge and our strength, and that's all so true. But he's not just our refuge and strength for us to come and to hide in that place and just to stay there. But he's our refuge and strength so that we can go out again and have courage, to have courage and be the church and to be the body. And we don't know what's out there. As we receive this message, you know, for Lebanon and beyond, like, who's the next guy out there? Who's the next Paul? And who is the Muhammad that's out there now? I mean, who's out there? And I was just thinking of Hebrews chapter 3. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house is a builder, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant. His work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. But Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house. And we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. That is why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. Their ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Remember what it says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. It's not okay for us not to have courage. The church has to have courage, and the opposite is a hardening of our hearts. And so, I mean, that's the word that I got from Matt's message today, that, you know, all together to warn each other every day, to have courage, to not be hardened, because the mission he's given us is a beautiful, wonderful, great mission.
We normally don't finish our services at Cornerstone this way with like an altar call type of thing. But I just felt, you know, like the church in Antioch was bold in its preaching and believed that the message of Jesus Christ would touch people's hearts and lives. So after the benediction, I would invite anybody to come up who felt a touch of the Lord, and maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you've never knew who Jesus was, or you heard about him but didn't know the power of transformation that he could bring to your life. And so I'd invite you to come up, and so if we could have some elders come on up as well, and we'd love to pray with you and talk to you more about that. For the benediction this morning, if you could just remain standing, just so you know, I stole this prayer from Erwin, who was on the screen earlier. I just wanted to give him credit for it, but this is something that he prayed that I have taken from him. And I pray this over the body of Cornerstone. Thank you, Lord God, so much for inviting us into your presence today. And God, I thank you for your compassion toward us. But even more, God, I thank you for your passion for us. And I ask you, Lord, to infuse your dreams, the power of your imagination that creates and brings life into our souls. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would set us free from all the trappings and layers that have diminished the power of your church, and energize the force of your Spirit within us today and within the body of Cornerstone today. Jesus, as your followers, we ask you to guide us through the rest of our time as we leave here this morning, and lead us on the path where barbarians find their way out of civilization. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.